Amen. Be seated, please, brethren. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 3, or you can read along in your bulletin on page 10. I don't know that I've ever in all my ministry so far preached a Father's Day sermon, but I decided it was about time. So we're going to do that today from Proverbs chapter 3. Hear the word of God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. This is the word of the Lord. As ever, our Father, we pray now that you will direct our steps through your word and make it fruitful to us and in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we ask you this in Jesus' good name. Amen. It's a biological fact that every one of us has a father. You wouldn't be here if you didn't have a dad somewhere. But we can't take a single step beyond that fact without things getting pretty complicated. Right? Because some of us had great dads, wonderful relationships with our fathers that we treasure to this very day in our adulthood. Some of us had okay fathers. You know, he was there, wasn't abusive, just kind of okay relationship, you know, no maybe major falling out, but he was just kind of, you know, there and, you know, good man more or less, and, you know, not a real tight, intimate relationship, but it was okay. Some of us have had horrible relationships with our fathers. Some of us have been abused by our fathers. Some of us, we think of our father, it's just a blank because we were abandoned by him. He just was never there, whether emotionally or physically, just checked out of the picture. And then you open up your Bible and it says, God is your father. And you can't help instinctively but think about the father you have not seen in terms of the father you have or have not seen on earth. It's very easy when you hear God is your father to take your experience with earthly fatherhood and kind of project that onto our Father in heaven. I don't think you can actually not do that at some level. Children grow up largely in Christian homes thinking about God in terms of behavior that their father models for them. And whether that thought of fatherhood evokes admiration or revulsion, or just kind of nothing at all, we do that. We make that connection between our fathers, earthly fathers, and the Father in heaven. But what I want to say to you today is that while we may, at times, see a pale shadow of God's fatherly love in the love of a good earthly father, if you had one, you may see a pale shadow in a good earthly father of the Father in heaven and his love. Still, it's the case that the best earthly fathers are still, because they are sinners, badly distorted copies of the God in heaven who is the original Father. Whatever we can learn about the original, whatever we can learn about the Father in heaven from studying copies on earth, it's still the case that it is the original that has to tell us what these copies are supposed to be. I think you get this sort of in Jesus' statement when he says, if you being evil have figured out that you ought to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the idea here is, of course, that you can sort of make your way mentally from the fact that, you know, any earthly father who's worth anything knows you should give good things to your children, not feed them with snakes and stones. You can project and say, how much more the Father in heaven? And yet Jesus says, if you being evil, at your best, you're still sinners. At your best, you still fall far short. At your best, you're still nothing really like the Father in heaven. To know the Father as he really is, we have to turn to his own word to us. And there are a few places in the Bible where the heart of God the Father, I think, is so wonderfully open to us, as in Proverbs 1 through 9. And we've just got a few verses of that here this morning, where a father, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to his son with the heart of the true Father in heaven. And if you all could spend on this Father's Day a few hours this afternoon with your Father in heaven, if God the Father were somehow to take shape or become audible to your physical ears and could come down and talk with you this afternoon, what do you think he would say to you? What might you learn in those few hours of conversation about what he as your Father wants from you, what he wants for you as your Father, how he responds to your obedience, how he responds to your disobedience? I think Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 gives us an awful lot of insight into those questions, and I just want to unpack it for a few minutes today. I want you to notice the Father gives three things really here, and I want you to notice the very first thing is in the first four verses is that he just gives his son perspective. And he gives him perspective by saying to him, as kind of his first lesson right out of the gate here in this chapter, son, if you don't want to fail, don't forget. Now, I don't know very many kids who grow up wanting to fail. I mean, if you want to fail as a child, guess what? You'll succeed. But I don't know very many children who actually grew up saying, you know, I just want to be a total failure. I mean, you want to succeed. And that desire is something a father can capitalize on as he talks with his children. I want that for you too, son, daughter. And if you don't want to fail, do not forget. Now, let's think about just for a minute the father-child relationship in terms of not forgetting the teachings of the Father, the commandments of the Father. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Now, let's step back for a minute. The biological connection between a father and his child is obviously considerably more distant than the biological connection between a mother and a child. God made a woman's body to actually be connected to a child such that the child quite physically feeds off her for 9 months, feeds off her in breastfeeding, and in many ways is just sucking the life out of a mother. And God made the mother's body to give life to the child in that very profound, very physical, very deeply biological way. And there's a beautiful connection between mothers and children that flows out of that biological connection. The father does not have that. A father's physical connection to his children is actually considerably different and considerably more remote. So what then is it that a father gives to his children that's somewhat distinctive, maybe, from the way a mother gives herself to her children? Well, if you look through the scriptures, you see that the father gives his children, I'll use three I words just to help us remember, the father is the one who particularly gives his children identity, instruction, and inheritance. The father is the one who gives the child the family's name. And usually in the Bible, it's the father who actually does that, gives the child his own personal name. I am a Miller. And astonishingly, our society actually still largely works this way, where it is from the father that the family name is passed down. My children are not Reimerses, they are Millers. They receive their name from me. And I and Sarah together, and with me sort of taking the lead, named each of them very deliberately the names that we named them. And that's sort of the biblical pattern. The father gives this child the who-ness of who they are. Can you imagine somebody walking around? If you met me one day and you said, so, hi, how are you? What's your name? I said, I'm Ben. Oh, Ben who? Oh, just Ben. Well, do you not belong to anybody? No, I'm just Ben. I'm just kind of floating around looking for a family. No, I mean, the father gives the family to the child by means of the name and also instruction. Fathers are particularly addressed in the Bible as those who instruct their children. It's not that mothers don't. But any of you moms who have had the very difficult providence of having to be the primary instruction giver in your home know that it is a father uniquely instructs his children, uniquely teaches and forms and shapes the character and the understanding of his child. And then it is a father predominantly in Scripture who gives the inheritance. Someday I'm going to drop dead and all that is mine will belong to my four children. And I'm storing up as my grandfather stored up for my father and my father stored up for me and my siblings. And I'm now storing up for my children. That is a father's work, to give identity, instruction and inheritance to his children. And those are particularly things that a father takes responsibility for. Not that a mother doesn't play into all of that, but the father, in Scripture at least, takes the lead role in those things. And a child cannot live well without those fatherly gifts. And this father in particular has given gifts to his son. He has given his son the gift of teaching. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And if you look a little further in verse 3, you see that the substance of what he's taught his son is verse 3, steadfast love and faithfulness. As I look at my children, what I want for them more than anything else is for them to be children who, when they, as they grow up, are characterized by steadfast love, steadfastly loving their God, steadfastly loving their neighbor, steadfastly loving the world, and faithfulness in everything God has given them to do. That's the substance of what this father is after for his kids. I've taught you how to be steadfastly loving and faithful the way God is. I want you to have that character because that's God's character. And he has taught that, and men, you can be sure he has modeled that. You get the sense in Proverbs 1 through 9, the father is some way down the road ahead of his child, and he's calling back saying, my son, don't forget what I've given you. Keep following me as I follow God. But he knows, and you fathers who are paying any attention at all know this, this son, having received these gifts, is throughout his entire life going to be tempted to leave those gifts behind. To say, you know what? That's so yesterday. That's so last generation. To forget. To find things that are more interesting. To find new mentors and new teachers and new voices and new, you know, ideologies. And leave behind the teachings of his father. And this forgetfulness, if it was an issue in the days of this father writing in Proverbs, I think must even be more so today. Because if there's one thing that characterizes the 21st century, it is a reflexive sense that everything old must be obsolete. I mean, we basically can't get out of one month to the next without things becoming out of date. And who wants the old model? Who wants, you know, the thing that was, you know, happening 10 years ago? It's second rate at best if it's not sort of garbage. And we are instinctively imposed, particularly what is known as the millennial generation, sort of, you know, 9/11 and following, born in that generation. Young people instinctively opposed, and this is fed to them by everything from marketing and advertising to media and entertainment industry, instinctively opposed to anything traditional, anything historical, anything institutional, even if they don't even understand these historical things. I mean, to be historical is just plain uncool, even if you don't even know what historical means. You've never read these old dead guys, but they sure couldn't have anything to say to your hip generation. Right? And so there's just this instinctive sense in our, you know, fast-paced, changing day, if it's old, it's obsolete. It's just hard for us to imagine that anything old might be best. But, of course, those who've lived longer, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents know better. They know that the quality of a thing can never be judged by its date. And this son must not forget steadfast love and faithfulness, because steadfast love and faithfulness, because they are the very character of God, they are always good. They never go out of date. There's never a time when you say, wow, I can go to, like, steadfast love 2.0. And kind of leave behind all that old steadfast love. No, you just stick with the thing, man. It is quality. It'll last. It will lead you, the father says, to length of days. It will preserve you and give you favor in the sight of God and in the sight of men. It will give you success, my son. Verse 4. The God who designed human life in his image knows better than we ever could what will make for flourishing. My son, you stick with God's program. You will be blessed. The father shows his son where steadfast love and faithfulness will lead him, and he urges his son, man, you live in light of that destination. You don't just live for the moment at hand. You live for the end of the road, my son. You live for success and favor and the blessing of God, and you stick with the path of steadfast love and faithfulness. He gives his son perspective here. He wants his child to be willing to sacrifice and suffer and pay the price now to be blessed later. But, you know, it's even deeper than all of that. Yes, he wants his son to be full of steadfast love and faithfulness, but there's something even more in verses 5 through 10. The father doesn't just give perspective. He expects piety. He expects piety from his son. Even deeper than perspective, he expects piety. And this few verses really challenges what to me are very low expectations in modern Christian parenting. Notice in verses 5 through 10 what the father expects from his son, even deeper than steadfast love and faithfulness. Number one, he expects his son to trust. To trust not him, not the father ultimately, but God. Trust in Yahweh. Trust him. Trust the God from whom I received these commandments and these teachings. Because you see, I mean, not to state what is supposedly obvious, but God really is all wise. God really is all powerful. God really is all good. And when God is for you and God speaks to you, you can be absolutely sure that when you are in God's hands and you are listening to God's voice, it will be well with you. God never botches anything. God is trustworthy. When he speaks, it is good. When he sends trials, they are ultimately for good. When he comes to be your shepherd and your protector, you can know you are safe. And the trustworthiness of God is reflected in his law. The trustworthiness of God is reflected in his promises. It is supremely, of course, reflected in Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be our Savior and King, to live for us, to die for us, to reign over us. And the Father wants his Son above all things, at the very heart of everything, to be confident in his God. To just put a cork in the mouth of that serpent who slithers into his life, as he did in Genesis 3, and says, has God really said? Has God lost his mind? You know, this God, he's keeping from you what will obviously be for your good. And the Father wants his Son to be able to say, just be gone. Get behind me, Satan. I trust my God. I trust his ways. Fathers, can I say something to you? The number one way we model the fatherhood of God is trustworthiness. Not sinlessness, but absolute integrity as fathers. Not saying one thing with your mouth and then doing something else and covering it up or justifying it. Now, let me be clear, dads. You're going to sin in front of your kids. And if you don't think you sin in front of your kids, you're delusional. You are going to say on Sunday morning, one thing with your mouth. Your kids are going to hear you profess your Christian faith with your mouth. They're going to hear you in family worship teaching one thing, and they're going to see stuff in your life that doesn't line up. They're going to see it. That in itself is not a problem. That just shows you're a sinner like they are. What is absolutely wicked is when children see that you are saying one thing and you're doing another, and when you are confronted about it, you are covering your sin or you're trying to pretend like it's okay, and then they know you're a liar. Dad won't say he's sorry. Dad will not come clean and say, that what I just said to your mom in front of you, that thing that I just did with, you know, whatever it might be, I have sinned, my son, I have sinned, my daughter, against Christ, and I seek his mercy through Jesus even as you do. You'd better be doing that, men, because if you're playing games and hiding your sin in front of your kids, or worse still, trying to pretend it's okay, you're a hypocrite and a liar, and your kids have a right to think that that's how God is. And he's not. When God speaks as the perfect one, obviously, he means it. When he says, you walk this path, I will bless you, he never lies. When he says, I will save and protect you and keep you, he never lies. And we must show our children by our integrity that says, I stand under the word of God, and his word is the final authority. And when I sin, I seek his grace. I seek to obey his law. I am turned towards him at every point. I'm not playing games, because you're showing your kids by that. That the God you serve is not the father of lies. He is the God of all truth. trust in the Lord. And then, number two, the flip side of trust is to fear this God. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, my son. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This is just the flip side of trusting God. If you really believe that God, your high king, is impeccably good, impeccably trustworthy, even when you can't for the life of you figure out what he's doing, you know he is good and he's no liar. That means you are humble before him and submissive to him. You do not, contra everything in the ethos of our generation, you do not walk around in your life saying, I'm just trusting in my own understanding. You know, I just want my mom, my dad, my teachers, my pastors, my elders. I want God himself just kind of leave me be. I will figure it out. I can do my own thing and it'll all be well in the end. You know, you never say that. You say to yourself, you know what? I need to have my ears wide open to this God who is ultimately sovereign and trustworthy and good. And when he speaks, I submit to him. And you take a very dim view of anything that does not line up with the will of this God. Even if there's some juicy morsel of sin that is just promising you your life will be so good if you can just have that, that 10 seconds of pleasure, that, you know, that just a few years of just doing what I want to do. Even though God says that that particular thing I want to do is sin. But it just promises such blessing. You don't trust your perception. You don't trust your feelings. You don't lean on your own understanding. You're like a pilot in a plane. So many pilots have crashed their planes because they got up in the clouds and they thought by what they could see they were right side up. Turns out they're upside down. The instruments is what they should have been paying attention to. Read your instruments. You pick up this every day and you say to yourself, this is my instrument panel. It doesn't matter if I see things differently, feel things differently, want things differently. This is the instrument panel. This is where I turn. This is where I say, I'm flying by this. Fear God and turn away from evil. I see this as an under shepherd. I'm a pastor. I'm compared to Jesus, I don't even rise to his shoe tops. But even as a little tiny sinful, fallible under shepherd, I see this with sheep. Every sheep loves his shepherd. Oh, shepherd, oh shepherd, I love you, my shepherd, oh bestest shepherd ever. Until the shepherd says, you got to stop playing with your favorite wolf. You got to stop eating that poisonous grass. And then, of course, you don't like the shepherd so much. You're frustrated by the shepherd. Sometimes you even turn on the shepherd very nastily. And we're kind of that way, aren't we? If you really fear God, you'll turn away when God says, that's a wolf. Oh, but I love my wolf. The wolf's going to eat you. I love this grass. It's poison. Stop eating it. And you turn away from evil. But then there's a third part of piety, and that's verse 9. Honor the Lord. Oh, dear me. Now God's gone to meddling with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Because, you know, it's all well to say, I trust God. I fear God. Do you honor God concretely, my son? Do you have tangible ways in which you acknowledge in your life, God owns me. God is my Lord. God is my Father. God is trustworthy, and I am absolutely certain he'll take care of me. Do you actually find concrete ways, my son, to work that out? Do you honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce? You mean I've got to bring in the first fruits of my field? I mean, what if tomorrow it hails and all the rest of the field's destroyed? This is all I've got. You bring that to God. You offer that on his altar. You give that first fruits to him, even if it means he blasts the rest of it with mildew and famine. And if you do that, my son, your barns will be full of plenty. Your vats will burst with new wine. Every father experiences this with his son. It is one thing to say, Father, I trust you. Father, I honor you. Real trust and honor, do something. Remember the story about the two sons? Jesus said there were two sons. The father wanted them to go work in the field. The one said, oh, yes, Dad, I am all over that. I am out of here, on my way to the field. See ya. Have a great day, Dad. On my way to work in the field. He never went. The other son said, not happening, Dad. I got my shows to watch and my games to play and I'm hanging with my friends and I'm not going to your vineyard. An hour later, he repents and he goes to the field. Jesus says, now you tell me which son did his father's will. It's not the good talker. is the one who honors concretely, who has tangible ways of showing in everyday life, God owns me and I know it, and I'm showing it by doing this. God is my caregiver. He is my benefactor. He's the one I trust, and I'm showing it in this way. You know, I often hear Christians, and it's all, you know, we can have these debates. It's all very well to say, you know, we don't have to tithe. We don't have to rest on the Sabbath. You know, we don't have to do this. We don't have to do that. We don't have to, you know, concretely with our money show that God owns us, or concretely show with our time that God owns us and he'll take care of us. Fine. If those are not ways you want to honor God, that's one thing. But the question, brethren, to us as children of God is, how do you show concretely that your life really belongs to your Father in heaven and that you absolutely trust him to care for you? You absolutely trust his will for your life. Because if that doesn't take some kind of shape, some kind of offering to say, God, here's my life, some small part of it, I'm surrendering it to you simply to remind me, not that you need to be reminded, that you are my Lord, my owner, and you are my benefactor, and I'm secure in your hands. How do you do it? Now, I know you're probably sitting there thinking, wow, you know, this poor kid. Because, you know, if you look over this piety the Father's describing here, if you're honest, we blow it all the time, don't we? We fall short of steadfast love. We fall short of faithfulness. We fall short of honoring the Lord, fearing God, trusting God. And then God hits you with discipline. And to that, the Father turns finally. Having given perspective, he expects piety as well. Now he urges perseverance. He says, my son, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary of his reproof. Because you blow it and I blow it every day. We fall far short of what sons of God ought to be. And God brings sometimes a very severe rod. And many of us have very serious doubts about whether God loves us when we disobey. That's one thing to say, God loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. When you're basically being a pretty good little Christian and God is blessing you and all, you know, sunshining and all of that. When God drops you in the middle of a storm and you know it's because you've been a very bad boy, a very bad girl, you doubt. I doubt. And the Father says, my son, do not miss this. Do not miss this. When you are disciplined and you are reproved and you are rebuked and you're stinging, you need to know that that is crystal clear proof that you are loved and delighted in by your Father in heaven. When a coach disciplines or reproves his players. And I love sports and I love watching sports. And I often, you know, watch coaches. And some player just botches a play. And you know, that kid, he's going straight back to the locker room. He's going to spend the next week doing nothing but reps. He's going to get his backside kicked in practice from now until next Saturday. You get coaches, they're in their players' face masks. They're going to be just screaming at them. Why do coaches do that? Because they want their players to be failures? No. Because they want their players to succeed. How much more a father? Because I got to tell you, I don't really, I would sacrifice success in the lives of my children for them to have the kind of character that I know will make them pleasing to God and useful in the world to their neighbor and as dominion takers and stewards of the Most High God. I actually could find in my heart to rejoice in their suffering and in their losses if I know that what is going to come out of this is the gold of character that honors and pleases and brings down the blessing of God. I want my kids to be blessed so bad it makes me stay up at night. It turns my guts. I yearn over them in prayer sometimes to the point it just feels like my heart is being torn from my chest. I want so much for them to be well. I would give everything for that. And I'm evil. Do you think that these pale shadows of love in my heart can even begin to be anything more than perhaps a small candle to the sun of the love of God? when he brings his rod, when he brings chastening, when he brings pain, when he brings crucibles and refining fires, and you're lying there and you're crying and you're saying, you know, if God really loved me, he wouldn't make it so hard. He wouldn't say no so often. He wouldn't put such strictures around my path. It wouldn't have to be a straight gate. Wouldn't have to be so much spanking. And the father says, my son, toughen up. Toughen up. Do you not know that your father is determined to bless you and this proves it? Don't quit. We quit so easily in the Christian life. I mean, 21st century North American Christians are so soft. We quit because we're stubborn. We quit because we're too proud to accept discipline. We quit because we're lazy. Because the correction of our old Adamic habits and the training in new habits in Christ, it's hard. You know, I'm going to tell you young people, being a Christian is not going to be always fun. I'm just going to tell you that because there's a lot of other Christian teachers out there who are lying to their sheep and telling you that if you obey Jesus and you're faithful to him and you love him and you serve him and you give him everything, he will bless you. You know what? He will bless you. But if you have this idea that blessing is going to look just like this and it's going to come at just this time, you're going to find yourself at some point in your life saying, God lied to me. No, he didn't. You just have no idea what his timetable is. You have no idea what form his blessing will take. And there are going to be times when he's going to bless you by turning up the fire onto your life. And you're going to say, what are you doing? Don't quit. Don't quit. We quit because we're stubborn, we're lazy. Sometimes we quit because we're just afraid. Because it's just almost impossible to believe that the pain and the strain of God's working in our life can really be for our good. And that's where we have to go back again and again and again to the bedrock of everything, which is, but he gave me Christ. But he gave me Christ. And if he gave me his own son, he will not withhold any good thing. You know, even in our book and film club, we've been reading a book by Chaim Potok called The Chosen. And if you're familiar with that book at all, it's an interesting book because it's about, among other things, a Hasidic Jewish father, a rabbi, and his son, Danny. And you get to know Danny through the eyes of his friend, Reuven, who gets to know Danny and his father, Reb Saunders. And you discover, as the story unfolds, that Reb Saunders has decided that he's not going to talk to his son. He's not talked to him for years. He is silent in the presence of his son. He will not speak to him except in their formal Talmudic exercises when they're learning Talmud. The rest of the time, he will not speak to Danny. He will speak to Danny's younger brother. He will not speak to Danny. Danny is a brilliant young man, absolutely brilliant, a mind like a steel trap. He can read a page and memorize it. He's a phenomenal student. And at the very end of the book, Reuven and Danny are actually called in to sit with Reb Saunders, and Reb Saunders explains why he has not spoken to his son for years. I know I'm running long today. I'm almost done. And he says this to Reuven, because he still will not speak to Danny. He says, Reuven, the master of the universe blessed me with a brilliant son. And he cursed me with all the problems of raising him. Ah, what it is to have a brilliant son. Not a smart son, Reuven, but a brilliant son, a Daniel, a boy with a mind like a jewel. Ah, what a curse it is. What an anguish it is to have a Daniel whose mind is like a pearl, like a sun. Reuven, when my son Daniel was 4 years old, I saw him reading a story from a book, and I was frightened. He did not read the story. He swallowed it as one swallows food or water. There was no soul in my four-year-old Daniel. There was only his mind. He was a mind and a body without a soul. It was a story in a Yiddish book about a poor Jew and his struggles to get to Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, before he died. Ah, how that man suffered. And my Daniel enjoyed the story. He enjoyed the last terrible page because when he finished it, he realized for the first time what a memory he had. He looked at me proudly and told me back the story from memory, and I cried inside my heart. I went away and cried to the master of the universe, what have you done to me? A mind like this I need for a son. A heart I need for a son. A soul I need for a son. Compassion I want for my son. Righteousness, mercy, strength to suffer and carry pain. That I want from my son. Not a mind without a soul. I looked at my Daniel when he was 4 years old and I said to myself, how will I teach this mind what it is to have a soul? How will I teach this mind to understand pain? How will I teach it to want to take on another person's suffering? How will I do this and not lose my son, my precious son, whom I love as I love the master of the universe himself? How will I do this and not cause my son, God forbid, to abandon the master of the universe and his commandments? And he tells Reuben that what he decided to do was what his father did to him. And listen to how he describes his father's teaching of him. He says, my father himself never talked to me except when we studied together. He taught me with silence. He taught me to look into myself, to find my own strength, to walk around inside myself in company with my soul. When his people would ask him why he was so silent with his son, he would say to them that he did not like to talk. Words are cruel. Words play tricks. They distort what is in the heart. They conceal the heart. The heart speaks through silence. One learns of the pain of others by suffering one's own pain, he would say, by turning inside oneself, by finding one's own soul. And it is important to know of pain, he said. It destroys our self-pride, our arrogance, our indifference toward others. It makes us aware of how frail and tiny we are and of how much we must depend upon the master of the universe. Now, Dads, any one of you who's ever been a father and has tried to raise a child to fear God will feel very deeply that father's struggle. And there's a lingering ambiguity, and it's troubled our discussions in the Book and Film Club. A lingering ambiguity. Did that really work? Was it worth it to inflict that kind of pain on a son? And it's hard to answer. And, you know, men who are fathers, that question will always linger in our earthly fathering, too. It will linger from the perspective of the father. I lie awake at night already wondering if I've done well. I'm sure my kids lie awake wondering if I've done well. I lie awake wondering if my father did well, and so does he. But the blessed thing when we come to the fatherhood of God, the original beyond all the copies, is that there is no question like that about God's methods with us. There is no question that when God inflicts pain, it is absolutely for the good. In fact, there's no question about the fact that it is God's good choice to give you the particular father you had and to give you any children you may have with all of your weaknesses as a father. God has chosen you, and it is not a mistake. And so just like our children, we go back to the simple fact we have to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not on our own understanding. In every one of our ways, acknowledge him alone and trust he will make straight our paths. Amen. Father, bless these things to our hearts as fathers and to our children and our children's children to 1,000 generations. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen.